Father, we thank you that that is our anthem, that as your church, we can proclaim that we will wait for you because your love is our delight. Lord, we do not wait one day to be loved by you, hoping that in some future place we will experience your love for the first time, but you have brought your love to us. You have delivered it to us through the gospel, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you love us perfectly. You do not wait for some future version of us to love more. You don't wait for us to clean ourselves up before you love us. You love us. You draw us near to yourself through Christ. And so, Lord, we wait for the day when all we know will be that dynamic of love from you. But we wait for that day because we long for more of your love, the love that has saved us. And Lord, as we approach a topic like abuse this morning to discuss, Lord, we pray that your light, that your love would be the light that helps us understand the darkness of this sin. Your love would be the hope, would be the storehouse of mercy that we go to. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would lead us now through the light of your word with the hope of your love to understand a difficult sin that is that takes us away from your kingdom. So, Lord, help us to seek your kingdom and your love in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. It's a blessing to be with you today. If you don't know me, my name is Tim St. John. I help oversee our counseling ministry here at Lighthouse. And if you've been with us for a while, we typically preach verse by verse through the Bible, and currently we're in the book of 1 Peter. And last week, Pastor Kim was preaching in 1 Peter 3, and he introduced the idea last week of marital ambassadors. And by marital ambassadors, he meant that our primary responsibility in marriage, and I would say really our primary responsibility in any relationship, is to display the beauty of our Savior's love, to display the power of the gospel in our attitudes, words, and actions. That is our purpose. And with that as our purpose in marriage or in any relationship, it makes even the most mundane moments in relationships meaningful. Because every moment will either reflect Christ and point to his glory, or it will hide it. Last week, Pastor Kim said, when we lose sight of the gospel, our relationships will be about us loving ourselves. When we lose sight of the gospel, our relationships will tell that story, a story of us loving ourselves rather than a story of God's love. This is why we want to talk about abuse today. That's why the elders asked me to speak on it. When one person's love for self, when one person's commitment to selfish desires becomes central in a home or in a relationship, when a household fears the punishing behaviors that will come unless there is perfect allegiance to that one person's feelings and desires, that type of unrepentant self-love we call abuse. And abuse is not something we're talking about now because it's a growing problem in society and we want to kind of fit in with society. That's not it. This is a problem that's always been there, and praise God, it's finally getting some exposure. The National Center for Injury Prevention and Control states that 1 in 4 spouses are in an abusive marriage, and 85% of abused spouses are women. And what's so scary is that those statistics are the same both in the church and outside of the church. Sadly, that type of radical commitment to self that we call abuse has become a regular theme in our counseling ministry for the past 6 or 7 years, to the point that we wanted to give a sermon to help our entire church know how to love both those who abuse and those who suffer abuse. So please listen carefully today so that you are equipped to help. But more importantly, I pray that you will see how seriously we must take even the most mundane moments in our relationships in our intimate, close relationships and consider whose kingdom are we seeking, our Lord's or our own? Scripture shines light into the darkness of abuse by describing two kingdoms that we can seek in this life, a self-centered kingdom that we build out of allegiance to ourselves and that we demand others respect and uphold, or a kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that he invites us to seek that we might know his love. There are many helpful definitions of abuse out there, and they all say similar things. But our counseling ministry has come to define abuse this way. A pattern, and it should be in your notes, a pattern of punishing and demeaning tactics that are used to establish and maintain a self-centered kingdom where power is lorded over someone else and where the victim regularly feels unclean, exposed, rejected, helpless, and dependent on their abuser. Now, there is a lot in that definition, but I just want to explain two key words that I think will really help us understand this. Kingdom and pattern. Those are the two key words I want us to look at. Kingdom and pattern. A self-centered kingdom is one where I write the law of the land and rewrite the law of the land as often as I want based on what I feel, desire, and worship. So in any kingdom, right, there's a king or a queen, and they have the power to determine the law and ultimately define what is normal for that land, for that culture. And that's why the second word, pattern, is so important. In any abusive relationship, the abuser's unrepentance creates a pattern that tells everyone living under that rule that this is normal, that this is what they need to get used to. This is the law of the land. So when we repent, we are saying that what I just did was not okay, that I stepped away from the kingdom of God, and we need to get back to it. We're not okay with patterns of selfishness, right? It's not normal. What I just did is not right. But when we continue on in patterns of selfishness without repentance, we are saying that this needs to be accepted as the culture of our home or the culture of this relationship. That's why one of the earliest and most important steps we take when counseling victims of abuse is pointing out that what they are suffering is not normal, that they are suffering under patterns of unrepentant selfishness. But it's slow, because if they grew up in an abusive home or if they've been married to an abusive spouse for a long time, then we're slowly trying to introduce a new normal. We're trying to untangle them from a false law, a false gospel, untangle them from seeking someone else's oppressive kingdom and pointing them to the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of our Savior's kingdom. And can you imagine how disorienting that might be for somebody? Imagine growing up in a home where you could do no right. Everything you did was bad, never enough, and deserved punishment. There's no view of you as sufferer, sinner, saint. Your identity is lawbreaker in someone else's self-centered kingdom where the law is always changing. Imagine how you might struggle with fear of man, right? Because you're always aware of what this person's opinion is and what their standards are and what they're trying to, what they're thinking of. Fear of man, constant. Or anxiety. What should I do? What can I do? What did I do wrong? Anger. Depression, hopelessness. When we initially sit with a victim and do an abuse inventory to get a picture of how they've suffered, honestly, they typically see that time where I'm doing it as an inventory of their own sin. Right? Because those painful moments that we're exploring together, that list brings up guilt for them because they're remembering all those times of how they failed, how they disappointed, how they broke the law of a parent or a spouse or a relationship. They never considered it suffering. Everything they received, they thought they deserved. After all, in their mind, they broke the law. This is one reason the word kingdom is so important. We're not just helping someone understand how they were sinned against or how someone crossed the line. We're not just asking them to seek Christ's kingdom. We're asking them to question someone they were never allowed to question. We're asking them to reject a law that took years for them to accept. And we're asking them to wisely take a stand against the sin of someone that they always had to bow to. And that's why we long for God's kingdom. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. His law is love. According to Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul writes there, "The one who loves has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And that's what we wait for. One day, that is what defines the kingdom. That is the law of our Lord's kingdom. One day, love will be the only thing we know. No more sin, no more suffering. The defining characteristic of our Lord's kingdom is that Christ will be central and no one else. And the defining culture of his kingdom is love, nothing else. We're studying, in our small groups right now, we're studying the book, The Lord's Prayer by Kevin DeYoung. I always have a hard time saying that because it's like The Lord's Prayer by Kevin DeYoung. It's not his prayer. But in our small groups, we're studying that book. And early in the prayer, we see that Christ wants us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Kevin DeYoung says that a simple definition for the kingdom of God is his reign and rule. So the prayer, "Your kingdom come," is a longing to live more fully under God's loving and redemptive rule. That's what we're longing for when we say, "Your kingdom come." I want to live more under your loving and redemptive rule. It's a desire that looks forward to eternal life in heaven, and when God's redemptive presence will be enjoyed in the fullness. And it's also a prayer to enjoy it more in this life. So we say that God's kingdom is already and not yet. It's already because we see his love powerfully revealed to us in so many little moments of love with one another. When our eyes open in the morning, we see the warm sun rising, or when someone compassionately prays for us, when someone helps us consider a struggle with sin in our lives. You know, and I hope that there's so many other demonstrations of love, these and many more, that you have experienced from your church here at Lighthouse. Right? That is the already of the kingdom. I hope every member at Lighthouse experiences those demonstrations of love as a testimony to know that God's kingdom is an already kingdom. That love reveals God's redemptive rule. While great sin and suffering exist, his love is our delight. We can experience God's rule and reign revealed in the love he has given us to share with one another. Kevin DeYoung goes on to say, "The church is like an outpost or embassy of the kingdom. The church is the place where you expect to see the values and rules of the kingdom honored and upheld. The church is supposed to be the outpost of heaven on earth." I love that, right? Which is why the poor should be provided for by the church. Orphans should be cared for. The oppressed should be advocated for. Why the hurting should find shoulders to bear their burdens. And where the humble experience God's grace. So we already taste God's kingdom, but it's also a not yet kingdom, mainly because that love is interrupted. People harm us, manipulate us, we sin against others, we hide our Lord's love, and the ugliness of sin becomes the spotlight. There's so many moments of suffering that declare, "Not home yet, not home yet, not home yet." But my prayer, as we learn to love one another well, is that our love for each other would testify to another anthem that his love is here. His love is here. And those who suffer need that anthem. That it's more than just waiting. Someday there will be an other side to this. But there's love right now. Praise God, his kingdom is an already kingdom, not something we're just waiting for. Psalm 103, verse 6 says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." And how does he do that? Well, God most powerfully worked righteousness and justice for the oppressed in the gospel, right? Christ suffered, was maligned, his life was regularly threatened throughout his life. He was tortured. He died for our sins and rose again, so that even those living in the most dangerous abuse situations could know his love now. A love that will only tell you the truth. A love that will never abandon you. A love that will never manipulate you. A love that fully understands and accepts you and that promises to carry you through the darkest valleys of this life by his grace. That is the love of our great God to those who suffer. But you know how we're going to experience that love as a church? As we bring it to each other, as we demonstrate it to each other. That is also how he works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. So we need to be equipped. And to help equip us today, I'm simply going to talk about the wrong and right uses of power in relationships that either seek our Lord's kingdom or build our own kingdom. Power is the focus because none of this would happen without power. Power in a relationship describes one person's capacity to exert influence over someone else. So when I steward the capacities God has given me to love him and to love others, I'm using my power to seek his kingdom as I help others lift their heads and to see Christ. When I use my capacities to fulfill my own selfish desires, I'm building my own alternative kingdom. So as we go through this, and just as a side note, this is not just a sermon for spouses, parents, bosses. Maybe you think, well, Pastor Tim, I don't have any power in my life, so I'm good. I don't need this. We all need to consider how we live to make Christ central or to make ourselves central in our relationships. So first, let's look at abuse as a self-centered kingdom building, power that presses down and harms. A clear example in Scripture of using power to press down and harm is the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus describes the actions of the Pharisees as placing heavy, difficult burdens on people's shoulders and not lifting a finger to help. And why did they do this? It made an entire culture of people dependent on them to know how to live, right? It centralized their power. Throughout the New Testament, Christ rebukes the Pharisees for neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness in order to add heavy man-made burdens on people. He rebuked them for their love of money, how they would take money from the poor. I mean, one passage says that they would devour widows' houses. There were so many awful expressions of their power and influence, but the worst expression of their power was telling the Jewish people that living for their selfish kingdom, their Pharisaical kingdom, was in fact the only way to seek God's kingdom. The worst danger is that they were a spiritual authority, and they used that spiritual authority to lead people away from God and saying that that was the way to God. They said, follow us. We need to think about the discipleship moments we have. We are always leading someone somewhere. Christ's woes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23 are the harshest words he speaks because so much is at stake. So much is at stake. Those who followed the Pharisees were burdened with the wrong things, and it kept them from following God and seeking his kingdom. So how did the Pharisees get away with this? The only reason the Pharisees could get away with this is because of their position of power without accountability. And this helps us understand how we might build our own self-centered kingdoms. To build a self-centered kingdom, you need the freedom to exert control over those around you without accountability. Right? You need that. To build a self-centered kingdom, you need the freedom to exert control over those around you without accountability. And this is typically done by pressuring close relationships, maybe someone you're dating, a close friend, a spouse, a child. Pressuring a close relationship to attend to your feelings and desires. And this is done by making what you feel and desire known loud and clear. And that announcing what you feel and desire is done a number of ways. It could be through an extreme abusive action, like attempted murder, punching, pushing. But honestly, for those larger expressions of abuse to occur, other patterns are likely happening. And once those larger displays of abuse occur, very little needs to be done to instill fear and to control someone. Right? After a major incident like a beating, An abuser can instill fear and maintain control with just a look at a victim or a sigh in their presence. But there doesn't need to be a big, physically violent incident for something to be called abuse. Other punishing tactics that makes what someone feels and desires known loud and clear could include calling names, saying demeaning things, criticizing frequently, constantly pointing out failures, regularly making fun of a shortcoming, insulting family and friends, driving recklessly to frighten, using their voice or body language to intimidate, threatening suicide, refusing to leave someone alone, sulking angrily, refusing to talk for days, or even acting like a victim to increase the partner's guilt. Those actions and so many more we call punishing behaviors or shaming tactics because they're designed to fill a victim with confusion, doubt, fear, guilt, worry, anger, depression, so that they're just entirely dependent on the abuser. They need the abuser to tell them how to think and feel, to tell them what's real and what's not. And the longer a victim lives under that habitual sin, it puts the abuser in a greater position of power because the victim begins to believe that the habitual sin that they're suffering is really, it's their own fault. And the victim begins to be riddled with guilt because they see themselves as the problem person. They're the reason all these bad things are happening. It really comes back to them. Leslie Vernick describes an abusive relationship this way. One's personhood, dignity, and freedom of choice is regularly denied, criticized, or crushed. And this can be done through words, behaviors, economics, attitudes, and misusing scripture, just like the Pharisees. Now you might be thinking, I've done some of those things. Am I an abuser? But an important question to ask yourself, if you've done any of the things I just mentioned, is what did you do afterwards? What did you do afterwards? If you or I get angry and yell at a friend, a spouse, or a child, what comes after that? Right, we ask for forgiveness. We humble ourselves. We repent. We tell other people, like our accountability partner. We ask for prayer. We bring light into our darkness so that no one is ever isolated in our sin again. Repentance restores the kingdom direction of a relationship. Let me say that again. Repentance restores the kingdom direction of a relationship. It doesn't mean it never happens again, but we respond to our sin with humility and abhorrence of what just happened and repentance. In an abusive relationship, there you don't repent. Yelling is just part of a larger pattern to isolate and control another person. You don't ask for forgiveness or humble yourself, invite accountability and change. In fact, usually the victim would be asking you for forgiveness for displeasing you, for breaking the law in some way. On a side note, a really important side note, I think this is why we need to be in each other's lives, providing friendship and accountability. Accountability, it is vital for each of us. I like to define accountability as, and this is in your notes, church relationships that know me fully and point me to Christ by intentionally caring for me as a sufferer, sinner, and saint. Now, you might be thinking, isn't that just what every friendship should do? Yes and no. Not every friend will know everything about you, right? I mean, do you even have one friend that you could say they are 100% relationship? They know everything about me. Not every friend will know everything about you. Not every friend has the freedom and the permission and the invitation to ask hard questions and check your heart. Every friendship at our church should encourage and comfort and speak truth in our lives. But each of us needs certain friends that know everything about us and that we trust will love us enough to regularly seek to understand our hearts, to bear our burdens, to warn us of the dangers of sin, and to compassionately walk with us to Christ. We will, will all fail at being like the perfect accountability partner. I am a perfect example of being a terrible accountability partner. I mean, just ask Pastor Wayne and Pastor Dave. Like, there's times where I totally forget the thing they just said to me, and I have to, can you just start at the very beginning and start over? And I'm like a counseling pastor, right? I should be listening, or, you know, I'm going to speak compassionately when I should be correcting or offering a word of warning, or I'm going to offer a correction when I need to be showing compassion. I'm going to fail as an accountability partner, but we press on. We're patient with one another. If you have been like burned by accountability relationships that you felt were too harsh or were not direct enough in confronting your sin, let's talk about those things in our accountability groups, but we need it. I'm going to talk more about that later. If you felt wronged, if you felt like your accountability partners were not working out, please be gracious, patiently walk together. If you don't have an accountability partner, your assignment today is to find one before you leave today. For accountability partners to discern abuse, or really to understand any sin, it's helpful for us to look at three aspects of sin, three levels of assessment: intention, action, and outcome. You see this in your notes as well. This is really where our relationships can seek to understand and use Scripture wisely to help bring light into darkness. As I go through this, just consider a recent moment when you felt wronged in a relationship. Right? Consider a recent moment where you felt wronged, and let these questions help you assess your response. So the first is intention. What did you want in that situation? Maybe you wanted to be respected or understood. Or were you afraid of losing? Maybe you were afraid of losing control in a certain situation. Whose kingdom were your desires focused on? Seeking Christ's kingdom or building your own? According to Luke 6:45, everything we say or do comes from our hearts. It's the overflow of the heart. So the state of the heart, my heart, determines what I worship and live for. It's where my treasures are. So intention matters. What is my intention? Second is action. So continue to think about that situation where you felt wronged and how you responded. What actions came out? How did your action display Christ and display fruit of the Spirit? If you look at what you did in that relationship in response to that wrong, put your actions next to James 3, 17 and 18, Galatians 5, 22, 23, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Would you see yourself in those passages, in your actions in those passages? Were your actions peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, open to reason, patient, kind, self-controlled, not insisting on your own way? Was your behavior, were your actions good fruit that led others to experience the already of the kingdom of God that is with them? Third is outcome. Outcome. How are those under your authority growing and flourishing? According to Psalm 128, verse 3, a man who fears the Lord, that's someone who makes Christ central in their home rather than themselves, his wife will be like a fruitful vine and his children like olive shoots. Now, those outcomes are beautiful, but it doesn't mean that if I just do the right things, then my kids are going to get saved and that's going to be an outcome or anything like that. But when we are controlled by the Spirit and bear good fruit, when Christ is the center of our home, when we are seeking his kingdom, not trying to establish our own, then that should be a blessing to the people around us. If I'm regularly trying to lift their heads to see the mercy of our Lord, the love of our God, it is good for our family. They should flourish in that kind of environment. I mean, when we evaluate an elder for ministry, we do that same thing according to 1 Timothy 3. We look at their home and ask, how is this family doing? Are they flourishing under this leadership? Does he serve the family or lord his authority over them? But just on a side note here, when is the last time you slowed down to just consider outcomes of your relationships? Maybe in your close relationships, have you ever just stopped to see, like, how are we growing together in this relationship, in this friendship? As parents, when was the last time you asked, how have we seen our kids seeking the kingdom because of our leadership in the home? How are we humbly making his law of love the primary concern in our home. So when we are investigating a kingdom of abuse, we look at intentions, actions, and outcomes, knowing that fruit doesn't lie. But we need to be in each other's lives to see this. This is why accountability is so important in the church. My accountability partners are my kingdom compasses, helping me consider my heart in the light of God's word. I want every square inch of my home to belong to Jesus, to his kingdom. So they help me consider my intentions, actions, and outcomes. So an intention question they might ask me might be like, what disappointments have tempted me to withhold affection lately? That gets to intention. Action, they might ask me, how am I proactively seeking to bring the love of Christ to my family? What am I doing to bring his love proactively? Outcome, how have I seen my family grow and how am I praying to see them grow more? That's what we're going to continue to explore. How do we use all that God has entrusted to us to lift others up and restore them? That is the model that Christ left for us. Christ used everything at his disposal to serve, honor, and restore. And that's our second point, Christ's kingdom seeking, power that lifts up and restores. Whenever abuse happens in the church, we've learned that it takes a team approach to respond. A counselor and accountability partners for someone who is abusive, a counselor and an advocate for the victim, and a pastor to oversee the care. The advocate will be trained to discern the lethality of the situation. We use the Johns Hopkins Lethality Index to discern the level of danger. The advocates traditionally are the people who represent the victim's voice to the team and help the team consider even legal options. And when you suspect child abuse, right, it's important to report it. But with adult victims of abuse, it's never as simple as just report it. You make sure that victim is in a safe place and that they want you to report it. Otherwise, you could actually be putting them in greater danger. That's why spousal abuse is not a mandatory reporting category in the state of California. And if you'd like more help considering the legal issues and related to this and finding an advocate, I'd recommend talking with a social worker who's certified in advocacy or your local women's shelter. And I just want to take a moment and say, praise God for the helpers that he has provided in our community, like certified advocates, women's shelters, police. I've spoken with a number of pastors. You know, like one thing I do as a counseling pastor is I don't just counsel and supervise counselors and train. I do consults for other churches, sometimes in other countries. I've spoken with a number of pastors dealing with domestic violence situations in Myanmar, in Mexico, and in Japan, where they don't have as many or any of the helpers I just listed. They don't have any of the social helps. They don't get to ask, where does the church's kind of scope of care end and where can we refer things out? They don't get to ask that question. It's just that the church. So in some of those churches, the pastors are talking to me about how can we safely send church members into this horrible situation in a safe, discreet way to rescue someone? Or how do we wisely house a homeless mother with her children? So I just want to say, if you're in that line of work, thank you for what you do for our community. But as churches, we want safety, but we want more than safety. We want survivors to have a vision for redemption. We want our survivors to feel the already of the kingdom so they don't just live in a not yet state their whole life, waiting for that one day when something will be good. Which is where so many abused victims live. So in addition to considering the legal steps, I want us to consider how we can all be long-term advocates. We need each other, not just advocating for safety, but to advocate for our Savior's kingdom, knowing that that is where true hope is found. In light of this, the type of advocate that we should all strive to be, I want to define as a relationship defined by helping someone lament, helping them begin to see their story as God sees it, and slowly helping them see their Redeemer's voice as the most truthful, powerful, cleansing, covering, and accepting voice in their life. If you're here and you have suffered abuse, I hope you know that we want to be a church of advocates. We want to weep with you. Bring your sorrows before the Lord with you and consider God's love for you in Christ. Sadly, it can be difficult to see the negative impact of abuse unless you've known that person for a long time. Often it takes a friend who has known that victim for a long time to perceive small negative changes over time in their life. That's why, like accountability, we need to be in each other's lives in order to advocate for one another. We have to be close to notice those changes and to ask questions like, why is that expressive person so much more withdrawn? She was such a gifted artist. Why did she stop drawing? She was such a great writer. Why doesn't she write anymore? As long as an oppressor is able to use their power to control another person, there will no longer be room for that person to do anything but live for the one who is in power, to uphold their law, to seek their kingdom. So if you're seeing those negative changes in someone, start by asking your friend some questions, and I have them in your notes. Questions like, do you feel free to give input in decisions at home? What happens when you do disagree with your spouse or that person that you're dating? Do you ever feel fearful around your partner? How does your spouse express their disapproval? Now, their answers might not immediately indicate abuse, but they can be starting points to understand how power and influence are used in that relationship, either to establish a kingdom of self or to seek Christ. As you can imagine, it is slow and it takes time. And that is exactly why the church is the best place for it to happen. Because we are a family. We are not going anywhere. We are committed to each other, to love each other, to walk together, grow together, and build each other up for the long haul. That's why I love the church. This is the dynamic of love that we see in Christ that we get to bring to each other. A beautiful picture of this is Mark 10, 42 through 45, where Christ contrasts a selfish power in the culture that seeks to establish a kingdom with selfless serving that wants to make the love of Christ known. Let me just read this in Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You can hear the over, over. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." You can hear power under, lifting up. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Power that goes under and lifts up. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And where you see the words serve and give, I'd like you to write, if you have a Bible that you write in, I'd like you to write only relational dynamic. That is the only way the Lord relates to us. He serves us. He gives to us. We take and take, and we neglect his love. We ignore his love. We forget his love. And he continues to love. He always pursues our highest good, to help us know him and become like him. When you feel wronged in a relationship, right, can you imagine loving like that? Reaching into your gospel tool belt with all of the ways you've been loved by Christ and thinking, what gospel blessing do I have that I can use to lift up this person, to encourage them? What have I received from the Lord in the gospel that most fits this moment? What benefits of the gospel can I connect to my child's life or my spouse's life or my friend's life? Is it a moment for compassion or for gentleness or for forgiveness or for mercy? Does that sound like a new way of relating, of loving? I mean, it might sound impossible, but because Christ is in us, there is this power to display the love of God that lifts others up even in difficult moments. And when we do this, we are using power to restore rather than to condemn and shame. If you would like help knowing how to do this, I'd recommend start by just doing an inventory of your advantages or capacities in a given relationship. Do an inventory of your capacities or advantages in a relationship. How are you using those advantages? Christ had every advantage in the universe, and he used those advantages, all of his power, to serve us. So if I consider my relationship with my wife, G, who's over here, I would need to note several things if I'm doing an inventory, right? I'm taller than her. I'm stronger than her. I think I'm faster than her. Right? I'm not trying to brag, but I've had a lot more training in theology and framing theological arguments. I'm the main source of our family's income. I'm a pastor at her church, which means I have a special influence over her closest friends and community. So if my goal is just to win in any situation, I have a number of advantages I can use. So it's vital that I talk about how I use my capacities, my advantages with my accountability partners and with her. Also, I need to make sure she has friends she can talk with about my sin. Please listen to this. I need to make sure she has friends she can talk with about my sin. Otherwise, she'll feel completely isolated and feel forced to carry the pain of my sin all on her own. For every advantage I have, I need a plan in place for how I'm going to use that advantage to serve her. And this is vital for all of us if we're going to imitate Christ, who made himself nothing, to serve us, to redeem our lives from the pit, to crown us with steadfast love and mercy, to seek our highest good. Think about your closest relationships and just ask, what kingdom do we most often seek together? And then ask, how can I serve in love to help lead us toward Christ? We want that to be the main way we relate to everyone, but especially those intimate relationships, those closest to us, especially those under our authority. Imagine if every person at Lighthouse had two or three people that knew everything about them, that would regularly pray for them, that would call them, that would bear burdens, that would walk with them to the storehouse of mercy and remember the grace that is theirs, that would help them think through situations. Imagine if no one was ever shamed or looked down on, no matter what sin they confessed during small group. Imagine if suffering was never minimized, but always met with compassion. Because of how our God loved us in the gospel, this is our chance. We can do this. We can have that. That can be what defines our church. We have the chance to display this immense love of God in the gospel to each other. But let me tell you, as the counseling pastor, if the counseling ministry is the only place that people go to be fully known and fully loved, to be helped, and that starts with filling out a form online and being on a waiting list, then God's love is going to feel puny. It's going to feel so small. People are going to wonder, what is the church for? This is the vision we can have. This is our potential by the grace of God, because Christ is in us. We can bring a taste of wholeness, a taste of shalom. We can bring the already of the kingdom to each other. The great hope in each of our lives is that in Christ we have this story of redemption. Those of you who are here and have been abused, you don't just have a story of survival. You have a story of redemption. Those of you who have abused, you don't just have a story of sin, you have a story of redemption, because Christ is actively working in every life to give grace, to heal, to restore, and one day you will fully experience your Savior's love when you see your Savior face to face, and you will only know love. That is the law of his kingdom, and there will be one person central, and it will be Jesus Christ. And until that day, may our church be a place that gives that foretaste, that places that care around one another, that holds each other accountable, that advocates for each other, that really knows one another, so that together we experience the love of Christ, lifting our heads to see his restoring love, so that we might together seek his kingdom freely. May he pray for us. Father, I just thank you for how you have loved us. And we are not waiting. one day on the other side of eternity to feel love, to know what love is. Lord, I pray that together we would be a church family that is in each other's lives and that regularly helps one another experience the kingdom-orienting love of Christ. And as we love one another, we would be able to seek Christ together, that we would help people be set free to see what love is, to see the abundant life that we can have even in the midst of the darkest valleys because you are with us. Lord, your gospel is the only hope in this world. May we bring it to each other and not hide it. Thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.